And to rejoice here in this assembly. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the songs that we sing to celebrate the birth of your Son and remember that story of his coming into the world. And now, Father, I ask that as we look to your word today, that you would encourage us in the word, encourage us in our walk of faith, encourage us, Father, to share our testimony of salvation with those of our loved ones, our families, and the person on the street that you would bring into our path. Equip us this day to be better equipped in our country, in our day, in our age, in our generation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we are, it's a timely service because last week, remember, we looked at Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when God actually gave the law to the children of Israel. We are in this process of going through the whole Bible in approximately a year when we can look at significant events in the redemptive history, the plan of God to restore men to fellowship with Him. And by men, of course, I mean people, men and women. So today we are going to be looking in about Exodus chapter 26, if you have your Bibles. I'm not going to do a whole lot of reading of the scriptures, but we're going to be talking about the events. Last week, in the giving of the law, instead of concentrating on the actual Ten Commandments and the portions of the law that God gave there, I wanted us to look in Exodus chapter 19 because one of the things that our society has forgotten, it seems, and this is probably because the church has let the ball down, one of the things that we've forgotten is the holiness of God. And we come to the Lord sometimes in profane and vain ways. I shared with you last week one of the things that really galls me is when somebody will refer to God as the man upstairs. And I'll tell you, that just cuts me to the quick when I hear that, because we looked at Exodus chapter 19, and as the children of Israel had wandered out of Egypt and coming to that place, that holy place at Mount Sinai, where God, perhaps a year before this, had met Moses in the burning bush. And as Moses came close to look at the bush and wondered why it wasn't consumed, God spoke to him out of the bush and said, "Take off your shoes. The ground that you are on is holy ground." Now, it wasn't holy for any other reason than that God had visited it. And today, as we come, we look at the tabernacle that God is going to have the children of Israel build. And this is a significant event because last week, in preparation of getting the law, God had told Moses, prepare the children of Israel for 3 days. Have them to wash their hands and their face and their body and wash their clothes and stay away from intimate contact and think about your life and repent. For in 3 days, I'm going to come and talk to you. God allowed them 3 days to consider their life. He is in the purity of His holiness. He is unapproachable by sinful man. And that's because of us, not Him. God craves fellowship with mankind, but we're the ones that disobeyed. We're the ones that broke that fellowship. We're the ones that made it impossible to walk in His circle. And so God is doing all that He can to restore that fellowship. And those things that He's doing, that's what we're looking. So last week we learned that according to Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now I mentioned that according to the Jews, this is not a biblical thing, this is a Jewish tradition, that the law was given to Moses on the day of Pentecost. So if you remember your Jewish festivals, this is how it works out. Whatever day of the week Passover falls on, it can fall on any day of the week. It's the 14th day of Nisan, and on the very next day is the first day of unleavened bread, which is always a Sabbath, regardless of what day it is. If Passover falls on Tuesday evening to Wednesday evening, then Wednesday evening to Thursday evening is the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. And then they would have their normal weekly Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday, and then the last day of unleavened bread, the seventh day, is also a Sabbath. So always in that eight-day period, there are always three Sabbaths. And so, the way Pentecost works is on the first day of the week, on the day following Sabbath, after Passover. So, in my opinion, the week that Christ was crucified, Passover fell Wednesday night to Thursday night. And he was crucified on Thursday. That means that Thursday night would begin the first day of unleavened bread, and it would be a Sabbath. On these special Sabbaths of the first day of unleavened bread, they are permitted to cook and prepare food, which they're not on the weekly Sabbath. So in the week that Christ was crucified, Thursday night to Friday is Sabbath. Friday night to Saturday is the weekly Sabbath, and then the last Sabbath of the week later on. But on the first day of the week, the day following Sabbath, this is Leviticus chapter 23, after Passover, they begin that day, it's called First Fruits. That's their celebration of First Fruits. On the first day of the week, after Sabbath, in the week of Passover. Following me? So, starting with the first day of the week, you number 7 weeks, 49 days. And then the 50th day is Pentecost. It is always going to be on Sunday, because it's 50 days after the first day of the week of Passover. And so, the Jews have a tradition that the law was given on Pentecost. Exodus 19 says, in the third month. So, last week I was asked, well, those numbers don't add up. Well, it could, because we know they left Egypt on Passover, the 15th day of the month. A month later, you know, they go by the new moon, the full moon. Passover is always full moon. A month later would be the second month, because the first month they leave is Nisan. They go a month later, they're halfway through the second month, two more weeks, which, you know, that would be approximately 30 days, 28 days, 30 days. A couple of more weeks would put them into the region of Sinai, and then they have a day or two there where they set up the camp, and Moses goes up the mountain, and then it's 3 days of cleansing, and so on the 50th day. It is possible. I'm not saying it's biblical. I'm not saying that's exactly the way it happened. All I'm saying is that's the tradition of the Jews, is that the law was given on Pentecost. And it makes sense because God does things according to the festivals. So anyway, that's how that works out. So now in chapter 25 and chapter 26, Moses is receiving these instructions on Mount Sinai. He actually stayed up there 40 days and 40 nights. He brought the tablet, he came down, gave him the law, and he was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. These are the instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle, also called the tent of meeting, is where God is going to fulfill a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He said to them, I will be with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet last week we saw that God is unapproachable because they cordoned off the mountain. The Lord told them, if you even so much as touch this mountain, you will die. And your livestock, if your livestock touches this mountain, I will kill it. And the Lord will come out against you. And so last week we saw that God in His holiness is unapproachable. And yet He desires to be with man. And so there have been times, you know, when Cain and Abel made their offerings, Abel built an altar. And Abraham built an altar. Isaac built an altar. Jacob that night, he had the dream of the angels going back and forth to heaven on the ladder, woke up in the morning and said, "Behold, God is in this place, and I didn't know it." He took the rock that he used for a pillow. Aren't you glad you live now? And he anointed that rock and he made an altar. Well, an altar is different than the tabernacle because God says, "I am going to dwell with you in the midst of your camp in this tabernacle." And so all the instructions are laid out. If we consider it a big rectangular piece of real estate, it's 150 feet on one side and 75 feet on the other. So think a rectangle. 50 cubits by 100 cubits, 75 feet by 150 feet, approximately. That includes the whole shebang. The greatest part of that is called the outer court. And anyone can come into this outer court. It's got a big gate on the east side, 30 feet wide. And so inside the outer court, as you walk into the outer court, God said, "Put an altar of sacrifice there, the bronze altar or the altar of burnt offering." It's about 7.5 or 8 feet square, a couple of feet high. And it's made of wood overlaid with bronze, and there's a grate in there. And as the people of Israel, the children of Israel, would come in, that was to be the first thing they see, and it has on its four corners horns. You'll remember that that could be a place of sanctuary where Absalom fled to hold on to the horns of the altar during the days of Solomon, and yet he was not safe even there against the wrath of God. So they would come to this altar of burnt offering, and this is where they would offer their sacrificial animal. It would maybe be secured to the horns of the altar, and the one who was offering it had some requirements. Number one, it had to be his personal property. He was invested in this sacrifice. Number two, he would have to put his hands on the animal as it was slaughtered. And they didn't just cut it to bleed it. The blood was necessary for the sacrifice, for the atonement and the washing of sins. But they couldn't just bleed it. They had to actually slaughter it and kill it. And then the animal would be dressed and put up on and made a burnt offering. Then after that altar of burnt offering was a brass, bronze laver filled with water. A pot up above and some kind of facility down below. This is where the priests would come and wash their hands, wash their feet, because they were going to be engaged in the ministry of God and they had to be cleansed. If they did not do this, the scripture said God would kill them. You see, sometimes God is just love. Oh, I like the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. God is immutable. He does not change. He cannot change. But we also have seen in years past in David's day, in 2 Samuel 14:14, thereabouts, 13:14, God invents ways so that the outcast doesn't have to remain estranged. And so God is giving them the instructions. The priests, you have to wash and be cleansed before you engage in ministry. The person who brings the sacrifice has to own it. He has to be invested in it. And he has to lay his hands and confess his sin while that animal is slaughtered and carries his sin to the fire of judgment. And then beyond the bronze laver is a tent. This tent is 15 feet wide along the north and south axis, close to the back of the outer court. Remember, the outer court is 75 feet wide. This is 15 feet wide, so you've got a 30-foot stretch on either side of it. And this tent is 45 feet long, and it's in two parts. The first part is called the holy place. It's 30 feet by 15 feet, and it's curtained off. The general populace is not permitted in there, only the priests. And inside the holy place, we're not having bronze furniture in here. No, siree, these are gold. And the three articles in furniture in the holy place are the table of showbread, where there's a small table made out of acacia wood that's overlaid with gold, and there's 12 loaves of bread. Now, when we think loaves of bread, we think these great leaven-filled. No, these are flat cakes like pita. They can be leavened, but during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, no way. No leaven, because leaven represents sin. So there's 12 loaves on this table, a smaller table than this. 12 loaves of bread stacked up, six and six, one for each tribe. It's very interesting because as Tekla and I have been in Philadelphia and observed the worship service in the Greek Orthodox Church, they go through all of this every Sunday. They have the furniture. They have the symbolic most holy place, and the holy of holies, the holy place outside. And they symbolically do this every week, this stuff. And so it's really interesting. And half of them don't even recognize that it comes from the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings. And so they have that table of showbread on the north side. Remember, the east is the entrance. On the north side of the holy place is the table of showbread. Directly opposite, against this wall over here, is the candelabra that has the seven lights fashioned out of one piece of gold that weighs a talent. 75 pounds of gold. Solid gold. This candelabra is fashioned out of one block of gold that initially started 75 pounds. And it comes up and branches out, three branches on each side and then a center, and it's filled with olive oil. Each one has a little cup. And this has to be going night and day. The olive oil in there with the wicks is going night and day. Always fire. And then the final third piece in that room, the holy place, is on the west end. So you've got the north, the table of showbread. On the south, the candelabra. On the west end, there's the altar of incense where the priests will mix the incense and burn it. They take the fire out of the burnt offering altar out front and bring that fire into the altar of incense. And there they're burning the incense that has been very meticulously put together. God gave them specific instructions for the mixing of the incense and what elements go into it. And he says, if you use this incense for anything else, you're dead. Whoa, that's not very considerate. What if I didn't get to the store and don't have my frankincense or whatever? You're dead. If you sneak a little bit of that out to put on in the evening, you're dead. You see, God is unapproachable except on His terms. We really need to remember that. We do not make up our own way to God. When we try that, God says, you're dead. We approach God on His terms. We come into that outer place and we bring our sacrifice. It could be a burnt offering. It could be a sacrifice of praise. And we stop at that altar of burnt offering. The priests who minister before us have been cleansed. And then they take into the holy place. And they make sure the bread of life is there. They make sure the light of the world is there. They make sure the altar of incense with the sweet aroma. Oh, that reminds me of something in Revelation. What is the sweet aroma that's perpetually going before the Lord in Revelation? Who knows? The prayers of the saints. That altar of incense is continually burning that sweet aroma. And it also helps cover the foul smell from all the burning animals out in the courtyard. And then finally, we make our way into the very western edge of that tent that's 15 feet wide. And now this room is 15 by 15. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. God dwells there. The high priest, once a year, is permitted to enter that room. First, in the morning, on Yom Kippur, he comes and he brings his own sacrificial lamb. And he goes to the altar of burnt offering in the outside court. And he lays his hands and sacrifices that for his own sins. And then he has another that represents for the people. And they bring that and sacrifice that for the sins of the people. When he sacrifices his own, he takes that blood and sprinkles it on the altar. And then he takes the lamb from the people and he sacrifices that and sprinkles that blood on the altar. And he's already been cleansed. And then he goes into the Holy of Holies. The curtain is drawn. He is the only person permitted to go in there ever. One day a year. If he decides to go in another day to make sure it's clean, you're dead. And there's no light in there. You don't need light where the presence of God is. It's a thick, heavy curtain that closes off that 15 by 15 cubicle. And when he draws that curtain and goes in there, they have a rope tied to him in case something happens and he needs to be dragged out. Because nobody else can go in there even to retrieve a fallen priest who dies in there perhaps. So they have a rope. They have bells on the bottom of his gown so they can hear him. And if something happens, they drag him out. They don't dare go in there. No siree. And inside is only one piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant. It's a box about 3.5 by a couple of feet by 1.5 tall. Acacia wood, solid gold overlay. And on top of this box is a plate of gold. And on that plate are two angels facing each other, their heads bowed in reverence and their wings outstretched. And between them is the mercy seat. And when the priest takes the blood from his own offering and from the offering of the people, he sprinkles it between the cherubim on the mercy seat. In Hebrew, it's known as the place of propitiation, where he stands before God and makes atonement for your sin and his. And God is in that place. Now, it's a very interesting coincidence. With all of this building and the whole rest of the book of Exodus from this point on goes into great detail about all of the furniture used in the tabernacle. Sometimes the tabernacle just means that 45 by 15 foot with the two rooms. Sometimes the tabernacle has to do with the whole, including the outer court. And it's that whole thing is encompassed with a frame and a perimeter that has sheets and hangings on it made out of animal skins and different things. And so the whole rest of the book of Exodus goes into great detail about how they are to build this and construct it and what it needs to look like. And it's just amazing how detail-oriented God is. And He wants everything done exactly as He said. Matter of fact, while Moses was on the mountain, God even showed him what it looked like. Moses, this is what it looks like. Well, where did he get this stuff? You know, Hebrews says that everything here in this tabernacle is a shadow of what's up there. Isn't that amazing? Now, before we leave that for our tie-up thoughts, understand that outside of this perimeter, this tabernacle, 150 feet by 75 feet, outside of that, the camp of Israel is all around it. When they would move and wander through the desert, and they're only going to do this for a few months. Matter of fact, they're going to be at Mount Sinai for 11 months, and then they'll take off. We'll see that in Numbers chapter 10. When they move this and set it up, each of the tribes of Israel has a very specific place they camp, and it encircles the tabernacle. God dwells right in the exact center of His people. And outside the camp of Israel, that circle that surrounds the tabernacle, outside of that is known as the outer darkness. That's where the Gentiles live. Those who are not the people of God, that's where they stay. And as you come into the children of God and their territory, which is allowable, but you have to become one of them, to live and move among the children of God, the Israelis, a person needs to be circumcised and take on the rules and regulations of God to abide inside the camp of Israel. And then that gives you the authority to enter the outer court. But only the priests go into the holy place, and only the high priest, the most holy place. One day, John was thinking about all of this, John the Apostle, and he began to write a book. You know, that's what name brand Christians do, right? They write books. And John wrote this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then a few verses later, he wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us." In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word for tabernacle, according to Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle." So when the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so they could more easily read it in the centuries before Christ and during the days of Christ, guess what word John used when he said, "The flesh, he became flesh, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." I have a New Testament at home that has gone the opposite direction. They have taken the Greek manuscripts and translated into Hebrew. And so my Hebrew New Testament in John chapter 1 and verse 14 has the same word for tabernacle. "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." It has the same word there in the Hebrew New Testament that's translated from the Greek to the Hebrew, as we see the Hebrew in Exodus 26, 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with the curtains." You know what the essence of the tabernacle is? The essence of the tabernacle, why this is a significant redemptive event in history, is because the unapproachable Holy God is making a place on earth where he can dwell among the people and nobody has to die. You know what God did in the person of Jesus Christ? The most holy, unapproachable God became man. And he named him Emmanuel, God with us. And he tabernacled. He became that place where God dwells among men and nobody has to die when they come into his presence because of sin. And so the tabernacle, as it's constructed in the wilderness in Sinai, is the real place where the people on earth who are marked by sin can come into the presence of God and make their sacrifice and approach a holy God. Why? To ask him for a bigger house? No, to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. That's what God wants, for the people to come and worship him in the beauty of his holiness. And we have that with us in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. The building of the tabernacle on earth so that we can approach a holy God without being slaughtered. And then we're told, "I am crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me." Friends, I've had too much of a cushy gospel in my lifetime. When we come to God, we come according to his dictates, not ours. We are not free to make up just any old God that we want to worship and say that Jesus is anybody. We are absolutely free to format our worship according to the instructions of the Scripture. And when we do that, God honors that and God is glorified in that. And Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I'll give to you when you come to me on my terms, not yours, on my terms." That's what he means, in my name. Whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask on my terms, I will give to you. You see, it's all about a relationship between a holy God and an unholy people. And all that God has done for you, for me, to make that relationship possible. He tabernacled among us. Brother Jim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Jim?
Thank you.
Lord, we continue to consider your word, Lord, in Exodus. Lord, we are in that difficult approach to God in the Old Testament, Lord. Lord, today we've considered that even the place you dwelled, even the furniture, Lord, was very exact, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the dispensation we live in the new covenant, Lord. Lord, you've decided to reside in our heart, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would be as exacting in the place you now reside as they were during the building of the tabernacle, Lord. Lord, we commit ourselves anew, Lord, to come to you by your terms, not our own. Lord, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.